My subject this morning has to do with final judgment. It includes the final judgment of Satan and the final judgment of sinners. It is the final judgment of the devil and the final judgment of the damned and the doomed. We are resuming our study in Revelation with chapter 20. Beginning at verse 7, four messages remain in Revelation, taking us up to Christmas Sunday. Next Sunday, I shall preach on the subject, the new heaven and the new earth. And for the following two, it will include parts 1, 2, and 3. You will notice at the beginning of chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Everything from chapter 21 to the end of the book is new, beautiful, wonderful, new beginning, new eternity, new Jerusalem coming down from God, new heaven, and a new earth. But there are a few things left over from the old that must be purged, judged, dealt with, punished, and destroyed. Now, to review for a moment, you recall that at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ returns from heaven with his saints and with his angels, and the battle of Armageddon is fought. At the end of Armageddon, Satan is cast into the pit, the abyssos, the abyss. For 1,000 years, and there's 1,000 years of peace on earth. My last message on Revelation was on the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years of beautiful peace under the rule of Christ on earth. But at the end of this, believe it or not, there's one last little skirmish. Let's begin reading in verse number 7 of Revelation chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired, finished, over, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Back to verse 7, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and go out to deceive the nations one last time for one little bitty final shot at God. Now, one is immediately faced with the question, why, when God is so near to winding it all up, and the millennium has existed and 1,000 years have expired of beautiful peace on earth, why does God let the devil out of prison and let him have one last chance? I think the answer lies in the justice of God. And in the mercy of God as well. To understand this, you need to understand that in the millennium, people are going to be being born. Life will go on. We'll plant and reap and sow and marry and reproduce children. These children are not going to be angels. They're not going to be perfect. They are going to possess the old Adamic sinful nature. When they come to age 6 or 8 or 10 or 15 or something, and the age of accountability, and it's different with different people. that sin principle inside of them will want to give expression against the authority of God exercised by Jesus Christ and those saints that are ruling and reigning the earth with him. Now, there are two possibilities. One is that it will give expression and men will sin. Now, understand clearly that there is no grace in the millennium. There is no mercy. There is no forgiveness. This is the day of grace. When tribulation and millennium begin, there is no more grace. And so if a man born in the kingdom of God or a woman that is born then in the millennial reign of Christ on earth comes to the age of accountability and that temptation to sin begins to boil inside of them and they do give expression to it and they do sin, there will be instant death in all probability as far as we can tell from Scripture. The wages of sin is death, and that right now. Sin will be judged instantly. No sin will be tolerated because there will be absolute peace on earth. And Jesus will be by force ruling the nations with a rod of iron, of constraint, no rebellion, no sin will be tolerated. To do so in the kingdom will mean instant death. But there will be another kind of folks. There will be the kind of folks who reach the age of accountability and want to rebel against God and want to sin, and the old sin tendency begins to grow and rebellion in the heart begins to boil against God, and it'll become more and more intent, but they will control it because they know that to sin in the kingdom brings instant death with Christ on the throne ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And so for year after year and decade after decade and century after century, men who internally resent the rule of Christ and refuse to rebel will want to rebel. There will be outward loyalty to Christ, outward obedience to his law. But in the heart there is seething, boiling rebellion, and they want to sin. And so finally, after 1,000 years, the Lord takes the chains off of the devil and the chains off of man, and for one last brief shot at it, lets man go ahead and let her rip and lets the sin come out. I think the reason for this is that it is absolutely essential in the heart and the economy of God that he vindicate himself, that he justify, that it is only under the reign of Christ that there can be true peace, and that the wages of sin is death. For you see, man has said for centuries, if we can only create a perfect environment, we can have peace on earth. But that theory was blown into a cocked hat in Eden when God gave man a perfect equatorial paradise and he blew it and he sinned. Humanism today says religion is not the answer. God is not the answer. The church is not the answer. Jesus and his gospel are not the answer. The answer is the social gospel. Build new, tear down the ghettos and build new high-rises. Educate man. Well, for 1,000 years, man is going to have a perfect environment. But at the end, when he doesn't have to obey God, God's going to see how well his 1,000 years of perfect environment have worked out. And what have you got? Instant hell, sin, rebellion, and death. 1,000 years of basking in the presence, in the sunlight, like Judas did, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and still human nature has not changed. 1,000 years chained in the pit, in the abyss, and still the devil has not changed. Human nature doesn't change. Sin doesn't change. And God is going to give man one last chance to show that even after 1,000 years of a perfect environment, God was right all the time, and human personality has to be drastically changed by something called the new birth before man can be at peace. After 1,000 years of beautiful peace, for just an instant, God says, let's see now if man has learned. And boom, what's the result? Look. The nations of the earth, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather themselves together to battle with the devil, and they are as the sand of the sea. Now, what does all that mean? Well, we find Gog and Magog back in Ezekiel 38, and it refers to Russia coming down from the north. Scholars have looked for centuries for the northern bear, the northern power, to start her trek toward Israel, which Russia did when she invaded Afghanistan with ultimate designs on the Persian Gulf oil and finally on Israel. Now, I don't think that there's going to be another second invasion at the end. I think what this means is that the spirit of Gog and Magog that we understand from Ezekiel 38 that has designs on the overthrow of God by taking God's kingdom when Christ rules in the millennium, that spirit will still exist. All through the millennium, men will be designing, thinking, oh, if we could only come against Israel, if we could only overthrow the king, if we could only get Jesus off of the throne and the saints off of the throne, we could run our world like we want to. You see, that principle is still there. And you see it because they gather instantly as many as the sands of the sea. And what do they do when they gather unto the devil? In the spirit of Gog and Magog, which is the spirit of take Israel and get the throne and get Jesus off of it. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the land and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. What's the beloved city? Jerusalem. The first thing they do in the spirit of Gog and Magog, the spirit of get Israel, get Jesus off, get the throne, is to encircle the great city Israel. There it is. And what they have been building up to for 7 years in the tribulation, after 1,000 years of peace, sinful nature has not changed. Man still has his designs on the control and authority and throne of God, and he goes right at it again, this time maybe for 7 minutes, maybe for 7 hours, but nothing like 7 years. Quickly, a short time. And they all gather around, and fire comes down from heaven. This time no angels, this time no coming of Christ, this time no battle of Armageddon, this time no protracted war effort with the blood running as deep as the bridles of the horse's mouth, this time zap, fire from heaven in an instant, that's the end of it. You see, sin is not tolerated in the millennium or after. And so when man gathers again and shows that he hasn't changed, it hasn't been done, all this hasn't done any good, his sinful nature still will defy God. He still cannot relate to his universe without the rule, the willing rule of Jesus Christ. He tries it again. This time it doesn't take tribulation and 7 years and the glory is coming because it's not tolerated. That's it in a second. Now I want you to look in verse number 10. And this is the final end of the devil. You don't find him anywhere else in the book. He's nowhere else in the Bible. He's nowhere else in Revelation. He'll be nowhere else in eternity. This is the end of him forever. We ought to stand up and dance in the aisles here, hadn't we? I'm sure the singles would be glad to lead the way. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Hallelujah for that. Now, let's understand something. The Bible from beginning to end is not very clear, folks, but does generally infer a kind of place of death of the departed that are blessed and that are tormented before something better and something worse comes. Remember when Jesus said, at the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, and he transferred paradise led captivity captive in his resurrection and transferred paradise to heaven. It seems that the Old Testament departed saints were in a kind of a place, a blessed place called paradise, and then they were taken to heaven. It also seems that the unsaved are in a place, something like a pit, a terrible place, waiting the day they are cast into the lake of fire forever. Now, you can't be specific on this one way or the other, but it appears that what was coming for the Old Testament saints before Christ took paradise to heaven was better than anything they'd known, and that where they are now, the unsaved, is worse than you could imagine, but that the lake of fire is something you can't conceive of at all. You say, aha, you're talking about purgatory. Listen, the idea of purgatory and the concept which began it to raise money for the church so that people would pray for their folks and give money to get them out of hell, that terrible, unscriptural doctrine, has at its core the idea that if you pray enough and give enough, you can get man's sin out from him. You can purge him of his sin so that he can go on to heaven and be blessed. What I'm talking about is the Bible says exactly the opposite. It infers the opposite, that this place is not a preparation of getting man to be better. It's a place of getting him ready to experience the worst, the lake of fire. The devil has not been in the lake of fire. He's been in the pit, and now he is cast into the lake of fire. And as bad as good as the pit is, it is worse than anything you can think of, and hell is inconceivable, the lake of fire. Now, I want you to notice another thing. The devil that deceived them has been cast, taken out of the pit. Now, that was temporary. Now he's cast forever into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were and shall be tormented day and night forever. No, it says are, not were. You say, what's the significance of that? You remember that the false prophet and the beast have already been cast into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone in the last chapter, 19, verse 20. They're already in hell. They're already in the lake of fire. And the devil is put in the pit, then he's released, then 1,000 years later he's put in the lake of fire. So the beast and the false prophet, it doesn't say were, it says are, have already been in the lake of fire 1,000 years, and they're still alive. Some denominations teach that hell is annihilation. Hell is not annihilation. After 1,000 years in the lake of fire, the false prophet and the beast were still there, and they were still the false prophet and the beast, still screaming, still suffering, still in torment. Now that's the end of the devil. The born again, the saints are with Christ. The holy, get it now, on earth, getting ready for the new heaven and the new earth. The holy angels are here with them ministering to the Lord. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all present and accounted for. The false prophet and the beast and the devil are now in hell, now in the lake of fire. That leaves everybody and everything accounted for except one group, the lost, the unsaved. Wherever and whatever condition they are in, they are now ready to be called up before God and hear the pronouncement of their judgment and cast into the lake of fire forever. And so we've seen the judgment, the final judgment of the devil. Let us see the final judgment of the damned, the unbeliever, the lost, the non-born again. You know, the newspaper, since Mr. Carter went and was elected 4 years ago, are like a kid with a new toy, talking about born-again Christians. And they've got America thinking that there are two kinds of Christians, those that are born again and those that aren't born again. Well, the expression born-again Christian is a redundant expression. There ain't no other kind of Christian except born again. That's what it means to be a Christian. What happens to the non-born again, the unbeliever? Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoso name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want to say two things as I introduce this portion. One, the Bible does use symbolism to describe reality. But the only reason the Bible ever uses symbolism to describe reality, the only reason anybody does, is because the reality is too far out for us to comprehend. And so we get a symbol because that's all we can understand. There's no way to describe to you how awful eternal separation from God is. You couldn't comprehend it. The worst pain you can comprehend is the pain of a flame burning on your body. And so if fire, the lake of fire, is only symbolic, you say, well, it's just symbolic. You don't want to say that, friend. You haven't made it better. You've made it worse. If a fire is only symbolic of how awful separation from God for eternity is, how awful is the real thing? If you could comprehend how awful it was, it would have told you how awful it is. You can't. It's worse than you can comprehend. That's why it only uses a symbol if this is a symbol. The other thing I want to say before we look at this material is that if you're saved, if you're born again, if you're washed in the blood, if you really have Christ in your life, don't worry, you'll never be there. I'm never going to be judged for my sin and my salvation. I've already been judged. I judged myself guilty. I pled for mercy. I came to the cross. Christ said, good, I'll take your guilt. He died for it. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I've been through judgment. I've been through that with Christ, that I'm redeemed and free and I'm home safe. But you're going through judgment without Christ when you stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and your punishment without Jesus, your verdict will be, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It hadn't been easy to preach to you the last several months on judgment and tribulation. I'm just busting on the inside to get to next week, verse number 1 of the next chapter, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. But I've got to tell you, there is one last bitterness of judgment you must know about if you do not know Christ today. The great white throne judgment. I should like to point out two or three things. One, the judge will be Jesus himself. The Bible says very clearly, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Let's say that together out loud. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus will be the judge. You know, we come to church, the preacher preaches, we sit back there, some of us very intellectual, we have sophisticated backgrounds. Well, that's a kind of a gory gospel, that's kind of a bloody sermon. I'll just whistle off to be an Episcopal or a Methodist. They don't talk about the blood and repentance that much, you know, or whoops, I shouldn't have said that. Or some other kind of Baptist. Now maybe I won't get sued for quite as much. Well, I don't know about that. I'll think about it. And what are you doing? You're passing judgment on Jesus. I accept him or I reject him. I sat in judgment of Jesus, as most of you have one day, and said,
Yes, he's worthy. But you can sit out there and say, I don't want him. We'll not have this man to be Lord over us. Away with him. Let him be crucified. He's not worthy of all acceptation. No, I don't want him. You're judging Jesus.
Very soon the tables will be turned and Jesus will be judging you. And hear me.
What Jesus does with you will not depend on whether you joined the church, were a Baptist or a Methodist, will not depend whether you gave money, whether you were good or baptized. What he does with you will be determined by what you did with him.
Jesus will be the judge. And I don't think you'll be laughing. I don't think you'll be saying, ha ha, I told you so. I told you you'd go to hell without me.
Oh, he'll be brokenhearted. Oh, why didn't you come that morning? Why didn't you come? The preacher pled. There was a beautifully carpeted prayer altar you could have knelt. People loved you. It was so easy. Why didn't you come? You could have called in the number at the church. You could have been saved. Why didn't you? Oh, if you only would have come.
Jesus will be the judge. Who will be the judged? The dead of all the ages, of all the centuries. Now, the wages of sin is death. That means the spiritually dead. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God.
The Pope, the preacher, the priest, the rabbi, the potentate, the king, the famous politician, the rich man, they'll all be there in judgment.
If they're there without Jesus Christ, they'll be at the great white throne judgment.
I saw the dead, spiritually dead, the lost, small and great. Listen. Stand before God. And they sought to flee, but there was nowhere to flee to. The Bible says they'll cry for the rocks and the mountains fall on us, trying to die, but death will flee from them. You can get up and walk out. You can leave right now. You can go to your car. You can meet the traffic. You can turn the channel. You can switch off the dial. I don't like that emotionalism. I'm not interested.
But no place to hide. No place to flee to. No place to run in that day.
They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayers were too late. And all through eternity, I believe it will haunt you, those words, too late, too late, too late, too late.
At any trial, there is judgment. At any trial, there is evidence before decision. The books were open.
And the dead were judged by their works. That means what they did right in the books. But Jesus, I never had a chance. Nobody ever told me I needed to be saved. Hold it, angel, open the books. There it is. November 23rd, Sunday morning, 11:50. There's the preacher telling you that you did need to be saved. Jesus, I didn't have the feeling. I was going to be saved, but I was waiting for an emotional experience. I see people jump up and down and raise their hands, and I thought, that was getting saved. Hold it right there. Angel, open the book.
Showing the time the man witnessed to you and told you, you are saved by faith in Christ, not by feeling.
The books, the evidence, there it is before you.
And the verdict. Oh, the verdict. Whosoever's name was not written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. For you see, there is something called the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And when you're saved, God dips the pen of his love in the blood of his son and writes your name in by his blood indelibly, and no man can blot it out. My name's in the Lamb's book of life. I'm going to be there. I'm not afraid of this. Why? Because I'm good? No. Because I preach? No. I'm going to be there because one day when I was 20 years old, I got on my knees under an old dusty tabernacle in the hills of Oklahoma and said, God, I'm rotten to the core. I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me for Jesus' sake. Cleanse me in your blood. Come in my heart. God, save me. And he saved me. And he wrote my name in with his blood in the Lamb's book of life. The choir sang it a moment ago. Did you listen? Did you hear carefully? I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had sounded. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the great throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel, and he stood on the land and the sea, and he swore with his hand raised toward heaven, that time was no longer to be. The rich man, he came to the judgment. But his money had melted and vanished away. The pauper, he too stood in judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, he left far behind. And the angel that opened his record, not a trace of his greatness could find. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The soul that had put off salvation, not tonight. I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. But at last he had found time to die. God's going to clean the slate. We're through with all of this. From next Sunday on, business begins to pick up. It'll be shouting ground. Heaven. New Jerusalem. Eternity. The fallen angels with Jude chapter 8 are in the pit. The beast and the false prophet and the devil are in the lake of fire. The saints are rejoicing on earth, getting ready after 1,000 years of peace, just a taste of what's going to come, as the tribulation was 7 years of a taste of what hell's going to be. Jesus is on his throne. With the rays of his hand, he will call all of time to stop still as he creates all things. And behold, he makes all things new. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Christ, our Lord, and of his Son. But what of the unsaved? You see, here's what happens. I probably said this till I've run it in the ground, but I want to finish with it one more time. God gave you emotion, you feel things, and knowledge, you know things. Animals have the same thing. He gave you one thing only that makes you in his image above the animal kingdom, a will, volitional choice to choose God or not. And because that's what makes you in his image, that's what's special. He'll deal with your emotions, he'll give you knowledge, but he'll never touch your will. Never. You can do anything you want to do. He'll never force you to come down to Christ. Never. He honors the will. And if you turn your back on him and will to go away from him, he lets you. And all that hell is, whatever it is when you die, God continues to honor your will. And he lets you do what you wanted to do in life throughout eternity. Just keep going farther and farther and farther away from God. It's a bottomless pit. It's outer space. It's eternal darkness. It's a lake of fire. It's every awful thing you can think. Man was made for God. Hell is complete separation. Completely cut off from God. The man who has said, yes, Lord, I want you. Oh, there's more, so much more. Every day closer to him. Every day more of him. Every day. And in heaven, we just keep getting closer and closer and closer. It just gets gooder and gooder. Now, the choice is yours. He sets before you an open door. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Or depart from me, ye that work iniquity, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. Every man comes to a fork in the road of life. Every man, every woman. Which way choose ye this day whom ye will serve? I'm going to ask you that are listening on the television and the radio to call in to 681-8000. There's a counselor who wants to talk to you about making your decision for Jesus right now. And I want all of us in this great sanctuary to bow our heads, please, and close our eyes. Each head bowed, please, not a person looking around. Just two kinds of folks are here today. Forget members and non-members. Forget Baptists and Presbyterians. Labels don't mean much. The heart means everything. Has there been an experience in your life where you turned from your sin and yourself to Christ and made Him Lord? Now listen, I'm not talking about joining the church or being confirmed. Has there been a definite, specific, in time, in place experience in your life where things changed? You said something like this, words of this effect to God. I admit I'm a lost sinner. Oh, Jesus, come into my heart and save me. I give my life to you now. Second question, having done so, can you prove that it was real by the fact that your life has been changed? For you can mouth words that don't mean anything. Television audience, as you call in, and radio, and people in this auditorium, I've never preached a sermon on a Sunday morning that I feel any more intently in my own heart. If I should die this day and never face you again until the judgment, I would want to know before God I had done all in my earthly and His heavenly power to see that you are reconciled to God and ready to meet me in heaven with Jesus. If you have never done that, if you've never really been saved, a life-transforming experience, or you don't know that you have, as folks are calling in on the phone right now, I want you in the audience to get up if you can say this, "Preacher, I have not really been saved. Or I don't know really if I've been saved or not. But I want Jesus. I don't want to go through that judgment. I admit I'm guilty. I judge myself. I'm pleading for mercy." No use to plea in that day. Plead for His mercy now. He'll cleanse you. He'll come into your heart. If you've not saved you, you don't know for sure, and you want to be saved, I want you to get up from your seat and come on right now. Take my hand. Take the counselor's hand. Take my staff's hand and say, "We want Jesus. I want to be saved right now." You Christians that want to join the church, you come on the first word too. You can kind of be an escort and help our unsaved friends to come. Get up from your seat, young single adult. Teenager, God's been talking to you for a long time about coming. Dad, you may be a banker. You may be a pilot, an accountant, secretary, farmer, truck driver, whoever you are. The dead, small and great, all stand before God. Come to Him, receive Him, trust Him now. Hurry, right now, let's stand and sing together. We're waiting for you. Come, come.